It's always amazed Sonia and I how media and television use scandal to propagate stories, whether they be true or false stories. They're experts at using scandal to get you to click on an article or to open that newspaper. And generally when you open the newspaper or you read that story, the actual story is not as scandalous as they made it out to be. But they're very successful at this, at using scandal. And by way of introduction to tonight's sermon, I'd like to use their same tactics, if you'd allow me, and I've titled the sermon, The Gospel, The Greatest Scandal of All. Let me just read a couple of different definitions of the word scandal. First, the Webster's Dictionary says it is an action or event that is regarded as morally or legally wrong and causing general public outcry. That's one definition of scandal. A second definition is a circumstance or action that offends established moral conceptions or disgraces those who are associated with it. Disgraces those who are associated with those moral conceptions. Now, in light of these two definitions, I want to stand by the title of this sermon, but I also want to assure you that for generations, godly men have thundered forth a gospel that has been a scandal. And nothing short of a scandal. And I believe it is only the gospel preached in such a way that has the power to convert souls. I want to go a little bit further tonight. And I want to convince you that this gospel is indeed so powerful and so permeating in the ones that it touches. I want to convince you that this grace is so high and mighty, and it affects those that it comes upon in such a great way, that some of us tonight, maybe many in our church, will need to reconsider our standing before God. And so I want to begin with the first point from our text. Follow with me now, and that is, who did Jesus Christ die for, and when did he do it? Let's read our first verse here in our text, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What's important for us to notice first here is that Christ actually died. And Paul confirms this to his readers by using the Greek word apothnesko. And that's made up of two words, apo, which means cut off. And you might remember Jesus using this word in Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, when he was instructing his disciples to cut off their right hand and throw it from them if it causes them to sin, to offend their brother. He said, apo, cut it off and throw it from you. The second word, thnesko, literally just means to die. What I want you to understand tonight is Christ did not die a normal death. He did not simply pass away. He was cut off from the land of the living by none other than God the Father. He was cut short in his life. Yes, the Romans killed him, but it was God the Father who cut him off for our sakes. Let's not forget that for the Jewish mind in the Roman church, just the very fact that the Messiah would die is an absolute outrage. But that he would be hung on a tree is far worse than that. If you've read Deuteronomy, you would understand from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, it reads, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on the tree overnight, lest you defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, why would it defile the land? Because the text says this, for he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. I want you to understand something tonight, church. Jesus Christ did not merely die. He was accursed of God on that tree. He was accursed for you and for me. Now, as if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords dying by crucifixion wasn't foolish enough, Paul continues to heighten the sense of scandal by telling us who Christ died for. Our verse tells us, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. I want to first highlight the words without strength, which some of your translations and certainly the Greek interpretation of this is without ability or helpless. And I want to understand why Paul is using these words here, that when we were helpless and without ability, Christ died for us. What's he thinking about here? I want you to remember that Paul's mind is absolutely steeped in the Old Testament. He was a wonderful Jew. He knew his scriptures well. And a passage that he would have understood very well was Ezekiel chapter 16. If you turn there with me, please, in your Bibles, there's a few verses I just want to read there with you. Ezekiel chapter 16. And the prophet here is describing how God saved Israel, in what state God came to get Israel. Verse 4. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now picture a baby here just been born. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you, this is God now, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. Now, friends, that is a state of total helplessness. When my two boys were born, Elias and Levi, they were born totally still. And it was a real shock to Sonia and I. Elias was our first son. Everything was going fine through the labour. Then as soon as he comes out, it's panic stations. He just flops in my arms and there's just nothing there. And we were stunned. Anyway, the nurses rushed him over to the service desk and they were slapping his face, blowing in his face, pinching his toes, just trying to get a response from Elias. And 2 years later, the same with Levi. Until finally, as the alarm bells went off and the head doctor raced him with a machine and a life mask, really, with these vapours pouring out of it, they put it down over Elias's face. And I heard probably the sweetest noise a father could ever hear, and that was that first rattling cry coming through those tubes. And I saw his feet kick for the first time. Friends, that is the state of helplessness that Paul is trying to get you and the Roman church to understand tonight, that you are in at the moment Christ saved you. At the moment of Christ's death, you were in that state. Total helplessness. By implication, then, Christ died for a helpless and hopeless group of people. And unfortunately, I feel that some people like to think of their conversion as them running down an aisle or raising a hand, of them bashing their way into the kingdom of God, as if there was something inside of them that could have possibly brought them to an almighty, holy God. The scriptures just don't tell us that. Christian history has shown us that that is not true. And generally speaking, when people begin their conversion that way, their conversion ends in a mess because it was done by their power, in their strength, and not by God. In contrast, it was God walking by you in a helpless state, seeing you kicking and screaming in your own blood like a newborn child. And he reached down and put the life mask over your face and said, live. You didn't pull it down on top of yourself. He put it on you and he said, live. Paul then plunges us even lower in our estimation of ourselves. As he says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul refuses to leave us thinking that we were merely helpless. He goes a step further and now he says, you were also ungodly, without a form of godliness. Nothing in you that God could possibly desire to save you. No godliness, helpless and unable unable rather to come to him. This is part of the great offence of the gospel. I sense some people are willing to accept that they might have been helpless, but as soon as you throw ungodliness into the mix, men and women either hate it or they cling to Jesus Christ as their saviour. Only when this gospel is preached, I believe firmly, and Christian history has told us, that the Holy Spirit is pleased to come down and save his people. When people understand the state that they are in, a helpless, hopeless state, and totally ungodly. There is a reason Jesus said at the beginning of his Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." If I can just paraphrase that, blessed not only are the destitute, but those who know that they are destitute. Blessed are those who know they've got nothing inside themselves that could possibly attract a holy God to them. Blessed are they, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus says in Luke 5:32, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Church, Jesus did not come to get the ones that are righteous. Jesus came to save the ones that sometimes you and I think are unworthy of salvation. Can I tell you tonight, I see the homosexual community as unworthy of salvation. That saddens me. Some of us look on people who commit abortions and other terrible crimes as unworthy of Jesus' love. I'm telling you tonight, they are amongst those whom God is willing to save if they know the desperate state they are in. Charles Spurgeon said, "What must you be to be saved? I'll tell you what you need to be saved." He said, "You need to have two things. You need to be a sinner and you need to be helpless." Two things. Isn't that great news? I've got good news for you tonight if you are in both of those categories. Not one of them, but both. If you are both helpless, you've got nothing to bring to Christ. And if you are ungodly, you've got nothing in yourself that is good. You and you alone are in the framework of God's eternal redemptive plan. Rejoice. Rejoice. So friends, this is the first part of the great scandal that Jesus came for the wrong group of people. He came for the wrong group of people. If you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll start to understand very quickly that everyone was stunned at who Jesus wanted to spend his time with. That's who our Lord is. That's who he loves. The second part of this great scandal is the actual demonstration of God's love, and that's found in the next two verses. And from verse 7 we read, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." And you see Paul's thought process here. He starts to shift from the divine act of love to the human act of love. Christ died for sinners and helpless. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die." Paul is conscious that people can become a bit blasé about the death of Jesus Christ. And friends, I want to assert to you tonight, I believe the church has become blasé of the preciousness of the grace that comes through the death of Jesus Christ. And so he goes to the human mind. He says to the Romans, "Who among you would die for a righteous man?" And some of us would say, well, actually, you know, there is people who die for others. You know, we have men going out to war to die for their country. We have women who jump in front of cars to save their children. There are those who, out of love for other people, will die for someone else. And Paul concedes this. And so he concedes in verse 7, "Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. It's true. the human form of love. We can die for those we love. It's true. But given the fact that the first half of Romans has already condemned all mankind under sin, all of us as unrighteous, all of us as unworthy, nothing more than a drop in a bucket before the eyes of God. What is Paul saying? He's saying you've got one destitute sinner dying for another destitute sinner. And what does it equal? In the eyes of God, it equals nothing. Your human love is down here. That's where Paul is taking us. He's driving us lower and lower in our estimation of ourselves. The animal kingdom die for each other. They sacrifice their lives for each other within a family group. Paul is saying, if you want to boast in human love, the greatest you can boast in is something a little bit higher than the animal kingdom. It's nothing in the eyes of God. You want something that's worth boasting about, Paul is saying? You want something that is an actual demonstration of love? Well, here it is. In verse 8, he goes to the human one first, then he says, But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Still sinners. Humans die for each other when we love each other. Christ died for those who, friends, in verse 10 it says we were enemies of God. Verse 10 of our text says we were enemies at the moment Christ died for us. This capitulates human love. I just want to unpack that word, demonstrate. It's sunestemai in the Greek, and it's a verb meaning to come in alongside of. And if you just flick one page back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, I just want to read a text there that might clear this up a little bit more. Romans chapter 3 verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates or makes clearly evident and comes in alongside the righteousness of God, what shall we say? When you see the word demonstrate, it means to clearly make evident, to come in alongside of, to bolster up. So the basic meaning of Paul's astounding statement here is that you people, we people, demonstrate our love like this, and it's way down here. It's below the earth. It's nothing in the eyes of God. But God makes clearly evident his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As I said from the beginning, the most alarming thing about this text is that Christ died for actual sinners. The perfect man did not die for the imperfect. We were not imperfect. We were destitute. He died for those who were at enmity with himself. You were an enemy of God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. Sons and daughters of Adam are haters of God and haters of goodness. Again, in human terms, it seems so self-sacrificing when one person dies for another person. Or look at the judicial system. If there's a man who's committed all kinds of terrible crimes against women and children, and he's destined to be put to death or spend 40 or 50 years in prison, and a relatively good man comes in and says, listen, I want to take that person's place. Put me in prison or kill me. I don't care. I want to take that man's place and you set him free. I'm telling you right now, the judge would kill them both. We can't handle that kind of mercy. We must have justice. This is a scandal, church. This is nothing short of a scandal. Don't get me wrong, it's good. And God in his providence has given us governors to punish evil and to reward good. But church, have you ever thought about this? That at one point in history, God goes against his own counsel and crushes his own son to save the unjust. He crushes the perfect man to save wretched sinners. That's alarming. We can't handle that. And trust me, when this gospel is preached, the world will hate it. Those who are God's people will love it. Because we know who we are. Church, what I want us to glean from this for our walk as a church body so far, and of our first two points, is this. We need to emphatically reject the modern gospel. Emphatically reject the modern gospel. Christ did not come and die to save righteous men and women. He did not come and die to save the relatively good. He came to save the outcast. And he came to demonstrate it as a pure act of his sovereign grace. This has nothing to do with you. Yes, you're a benefactor of it. But this is about God's glory. We need to convince people, including ourselves, of our own unworthiness, our own destitute natures. I want to encourage you, church, tonight to get the first five chapters of Romans embedded into your minds. Get a deeper understanding of what you were in the sight of God when Christ died for you. I believe it will have the power to utterly transform your Christian life. We've been eternally separated from the life of God through our own wickedness and our hatred of God. And it's only this seemingly unjust act at the hand of God upon his own dear son that has the power to save men and women like you. And this brings us now to our inevitable third point. And really, church, Paul now unravels the inevitable result of this tremendous grace that has come upon unworthy sinners. There must be a result. What shall we do? Paul says. That's what he's thinking. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, this text really seems to be the axis on which the entire letter of Romans is hinging on. And what you see from verse 9 onwards in our text is basically this toppling over effect from what Christ has done for his elect to what he is now doing in and through those who have put faith in Jesus Christ. Now Paul basically begins really the next half of Romans with these words. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For Paul, the implications are simple. Were you washed? Were you justified? Were you cleansed at the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ in that past event? Then you and you alone have no need to fear the wrath of God. If you have no need to fear the wrath of God. If you are washed, if you are reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ, no need to fear. You can rejoice. And Paul says that in verse 11 of our text, we rejoice because we have been reconciled. Now, is that wrath still coming? Absolutely it is. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Church, I want you to understand something. That word abide means resting. Just as Christians have been commanded to rest in Jesus Christ, God's anger, wrath means intense fury, at this very moment is abiding on those who are not God's, not God's children. That anger is resting. And as it rests there, it grows. Now back to verse 10, and Paul continues the implication argument. And he says in verse 10, For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, reconciled through the death, much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. He's saying, hang on, if when I was an enemy of God, when I hated God, the death of Jesus reconciled me to him, the death of Jesus made me a friend of God, what on earth is the life of Jesus going to do? Can you see the thought patterns of what Paul is trying to do here? What's the life of Jesus? And if you've read the rest of the letter to Romans, you'll understand that Paul is simply loading a gun here and he's ready to fire. Because in the next six chapters of Romans, Paul is just chomping at the bit to discuss what true Christianity looks like in the believer's life. It is permeated with the life of Jesus Christ. And only those who have been crucified with Christ on the cross with him experience the life of Jesus Christ. He's dealt with the sinfulness of all mankind from chapters 1 to 5. And as we've seen tonight in Romans 5, he's now dealing with what those sinners need, and it's friendship with God, it's reconciliation with God. And over the next six chapters, he's going to show what the implications are of that reconciliation. What should we now look for in our lives if we have been reconciled to God? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that Romans 12, verse 1, is really the culmination of everything that Paul has said in the letter so far. And I'd agree. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, or in light of everything you've just understood in the first 12 chapters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not your sacrificial service, not your good service, just your reasonable service. Friend, if Jesus Christ died and shed his blood to save you when you were an enemy and has now raised you with himself to newness of life, doesn't it make sense that the only reasonable thing for you and I to do is live a life of total sacrifice for the kingdom of God? That's what Paul's saying. And I'm concerned, church, because what I see around me today in churches, in Christianity at large, and even in our church, is something less than that. Now back to our text. In verse 10, Paul again is just overwhelmed at the fact that we have now, past tense, been reconciled, and that we shall be, present and future tense, saved by his life. Saved by his life. Paul makes no distinction between the two. If you were reconciled, you will be saved by the life of Jesus Christ. Church, the life of a true born-again believer has the marks of death on it at the cross with Jesus Christ, but it also has the sweet-smelling aroma of the life of Jesus Christ permeating everything you do, say, and think. That's true Christianity. Having been already reconciled, salvation, listen to this, salvation through sanctification now begins and will not end until glorification. This is not a works-based salvation. You don't go to heaven because of your good works. However, if you have been reconciled to a holy God by the death of his dear son, you will be made holy and you will be conformed to the life of Jesus Christ. I don't care how many of you profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know John MacArthur once said, do you know what your profession of Jesus of Christ means? Your profession of faith in Jesus Christ means absolutely nothing. And that has been thundered down through our Christian generations. Because, friends, doesn't our Lord Jesus say the same thing? Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did I not preach in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not go to prayer meeting? Was I not a member of Central Mountains Baptist Church? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You see, friend, the true test of salvation is not whether you know Jesus Christ. Has he known you? Has he overwhelmed your soul? As many of you ladies know me, but there's only one woman in this room who can say that I've known her, and that's Sonia, my wife. Do you see the difference? It doesn't matter if you know me. There's only one woman I want, and that's Sonia. Therefore, Paul can end this segment by saying in verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received a reconciliation. Friends, there is a great rejoicing to be had if indeed you have been reconciled to God. David Droz said last week as we were worshipping, what is true rejoicing? It only springs from the lips of those who have truly been reconciled. That is true. You all sing songs. You all worship God here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night, but true rejoicing is only to be found in the hearts of those who have been radically transformed by Christ. I just want to take you just for a second to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Just flick over in your Bibles, probably one page. I just need us to understand this a little bit deeper. Romans chapter 8 verse 9, and this is the direction that Paul is heading in now. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Don't stop there. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, if you continue in sin, church, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, not by your works, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And how do we know who are the sons of God? He tells us, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these and these alone are the sons of God. Friends, please listen. If the death of Jesus Christ has reconciled you to God when you were an enemy, be sure of this. Jesus Christ's power in his life is now, at this very moment, saving you through sanctification, putting your death, your sin to death. That's the proof of salvation. I want you to listen to what Calvin says in this. John Calvin, nearly 500 years ago, this is absolutely amazing on this text. He used this text, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11, to be his go-to text to prove the perseverance of the saints. This was his text that he would use to say, saints must be holy, otherwise they are not saints. Listen to what he says. Through this reconciliation, we who were enemies are now friends. Since this was effected or produced by Jesus' death, listen to this, much more influential and efficacious, much more influential and efficacious will be his life. Did you hear that? He continues, we hence have ample proofs to strengthen our hearts with confidence respecting our salvation, something that has been lost. Friends, in church today is this idea of sanctification, this idea of searching our souls to make sure there is a necessary evidence of God's grace in our life. If you have ever read John Calvin, you would understand that man is almost teetering on a works-based salvation, and he is not. John Calvin was the greatest exponent of grace alone, through faith alone. But his view, and Jonathan Edwards' view, George Whitfield's view, and Charles Spurgeon's view of grace was so great. They had such a lofty view of what grace would look like in the believer's life that you would almost assume they were talking about a works-based salvation. Such is the holiness that these men expected in the life of a true born-again believer. But that's because they had an alarming view of the grace of God. And can I just say, I don't think we do. I don't think I have that alarming view of the grace of God yet. And I need it. You need it. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 5, Paul is answering some questions that come from this teaching. And some of you might be asking the same questions. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because this grace is poured out so freely on undeserving sinners, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul says. Don't be so stupid, Paul says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Friends, if you live in sin, you never died to it. If you live in sin, Christ has not reconciled you to the Father. Understand that. Well, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you see how Paul modifies true baptism here? True baptism is a baptism not into the life of Jesus, but into the death of Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul continues here. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should even walk in newness of life. Can you see what Paul is saying? There is a newness of life that must be found in you and in me for us to be assured that reconciliation and death took place. Steve Lawson says, your assurance of your salvation, listen to this, your assurance of your salvation comes ultimately through seeing the reality of growing personal holiness in your life. Please, friends, do not trust in a decision that you made 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. That can't save you. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone can save you, not your decision. And so a growing personal holiness is where we find our assurance that Christ indeed reconciled us to God through this tremendous love. I'm going to wrap up now. I've recently finished a book by Jonathan Edwards called The Religious Affections. And you have to understand, Jonathan Edwards was basically at the forefront of revivals in America and the awakening of massive amounts of souls in America. And he writes this book in defense. People are arguing, saying, look at all the people who have fallen away from these great revivals and these great awakenings. And many thousands did. Many thousands, in a whim of emotion, accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord, but fell away less than a year later. And Edwards was very troubled by this. Thousands of people put their supposed faith in Jesus Christ and fell away. It meant nothing. And so in one of the chapters of this book, as he's arguing for the true preaching of the gospel of Christ, he discusses what true revival is. And friends, I want you to listen very clearly to what Jonathan Edwards, and in my opinion, all the great men of God throughout history, believe true revival is. Listen to what he says. Do not suppose, church, that revival is some special work of the Holy Spirit on already believing men and women. No. It is conversion of the masses of lost individuals inside the church who call themselves Christians. If Jonathan Edwards was to walk in this church tonight and we were to say, wow, it's wonderful to see you, Jonathan. We really need help with revival. We've been praying for it for decades. Do you know what his answer would be? Save the church. Convert the people inside the church. Repent and be saved. I'm not sure we're there yet. Friends, the scriptures have spoken fairly clearly, I would say, tonight as to what the gospel of salvation is, what grace looks like, what grace has done to a true believer, and what true grace is now doing in and through the believer's life. It is a transaction that utterly transforms the believer. It absolutely disrupts the very center and citadel of your life. And if it has not, friend, you have not experienced the grace, the overwhelming love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have I described your life in any way tonight? Are you one of these people who've merely made a decision to live a Christian kind of life? You've made a decision to become a member of Central Mountains Baptist Church. You made a decision to be baptized. You made a decision to come forward to be with Christ. Friends, that is not salvation. Salvation is God arresting your soul, bringing it down to the dust, reconciling you to himself through the death of Jesus Christ, and then transforming you utterly. I'm talking to you all. I just want to finish with a quote from John Flavel. He's probably my favorite Puritan. He wrote a book called The Touchstone of Sincerity, and he writes, please listen, church. You know the fate of the apostate professors mentioned in the gospel. Take heed that their case is not your own. Do they not all cry out from hell to you with one voice? If you would not come where we are now, do not flatter yourselves in Christianity as we did. If you expect heaven as we did, be sure you get a better heart, as we didn't. If we had only been more suspicious of ourselves, we would have been much safer than we are now. Friends, that's what millions, I believe, of professing Christians are crying out right now, who lived their life in sin and who were never known by Jesus Christ. They knew him, they were not known by him. Make sure Jesus Christ has intimately known you. And friends, listen, we'll be able to observe whether he has or not. It's obvious. The work of grace is obvious. Let's not lower it so much. Oh, we've lowered grace so low. We've made it out to be something so puny, something that we've done once in our lives and then there's no effect. That is not grace. I would urge you, friends, to call on the Lord Jesus Christ tonight to have mercy on you. Have mercy on you. For those of you who do believe, please seriously search your hearts tonight. There are many people more pious than you who have ended up going to hell because they did not know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please search your hearts. Please pray with me. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, what have you done tonight, Lord? I'm not sure. I'm so sorry, Lord, for my arrogance and pride. Father, would you please humble me? Father, would you please humble this church? Would you please help us to see, Lord, the areas that we've neglected so badly? Would you please help us to see what we've done with your precious gospel? Please help us all as one body to investigate our souls and see whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed known us intimately. And if he has not, oh Lord, may we cry out in mercy to a God who's able to save to the uttermost any who come to you. But until that time that we lower ourselves, oh Lord, I don't know what we'll become. Please bless us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.